reading this evening from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and from the epistle to the Galatians, and chapter 6. Exodus chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they shall be still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians and chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be on them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again tonight to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now we need to be clear when we come to these words of Jesus that the Son of Man is not telling us here in these words how we may become Christians. He's not saying that by denying ourselves, taking up our crosses and following him, that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he's saying to us here. It's not by that means that we will receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's not what he's saying. He isn't telling us in these words how to pass through the door into the kingdom of heaven, but he's describing the lifestyle of everyone who has already gone through that door, who is already a disciple. He is describing the essentials of a Christian life. And he's telling us that every true disciple of Jesus denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Christ. No one can do that in order to become a Christian. But every believer shows that he is a disciple by doing that. You see, it's all too easy for someone to become troubled. They might know a Christian. They might hear about the Christian gospel and become troubled about their sin. And they begin to see that they have a need of a Savior, and they begin to read the Bible, to pray, to become anxious about becoming a Christian. And so they turn over a new leaf, and they stop swearing, and they don't get drunk anymore. To all intent and purpose, their life seems to have changed. And they go to church, and they take the Lord's Supper, and they sing the praises, and they try so hard to be a disciple of Jesus, but they're not disciples of Jesus. It's because you cannot become a Christian by not doing certain things, certain bad things, or by adding good things to your life, like going to church, but by receiving Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person, with all the benefits of his finished work, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. He is the gift of God, and we are to take him as Lord and Savior. The Bible says, To as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power to be called the sons of God, even to those who have believed upon his name. You entrust yourself to him, you believe upon him, you come to him just as you are, without one plea. You don't wait, in other words, until you've made yourself better. And coming to Christ like that, acknowledging myself to be a sinner, needing him to be my Saviour, I ask the Lord to forgive me, and I receive this inner witness of the Holy Spirit that he is my Lord and Saviour, that my sins, not in part but all of them, have been forgiven, and God is my Heavenly Father. And it's because that is so, I then determine to live the rest of my life following the Lord Jesus Christ, denying myself, taking up my cross to follow him. I don't do that to become a Christian, to get to heaven, to earn eternal life, because those are gifts freely promised and given in Jesus Christ. But having received those gifts, this is the blessed life of all who become Christians. This is the life they begin to live. And anyone who does not live in this way is not a real disciple of Jesus. Now, churches and Christians everywhere can very easily become confused about the gospel. They can confuse gospel and law. They can confuse sanctification and justification. And as a result, they then ask people to live the Christian life before they first become true Christians. But that's like ironing dirty shirts. That's like picking up dirty clothes, putting them on the ironing board before they've been washed and trying to straighten them out. The guilt of sin has to be dealt with first. All the stain of sin must be removed first. We first have to go to the cross of Golgotha. We need a new status, and it's from that that we develop a new character. We must first be made Christians before we can live like Christians. You might have played charades at a New Year's party. Well, it would be foolish to go on playing charades the next day and every day throughout the year, wouldn't it? And acting like a Christian is a charade. We have to be created from the inside. We need a new heart, the heart of a Christian, if we're to live the Christian life. And you become a Christian in two ways. There is the activity of man by turning away from sin, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and at the same time, you become a Christian by God giving to you the new birth. Those things are concurrent. He makes you a new creation. He raises you up from the death of sin and indwells you by the Holy Spirit. And whenever God does that to a person, they repent and they believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you become a Christian. So these words of Jesus are not telling us here how to become a Christian. Many of those listening to Jesus at this time were already disciples. They were already following him. And what he does then is to teach them the indispensable marks of a true Christian, the marks of a disciple, the insignia of genuine disciples of Jesus. And if you are really believing on the Lord Jesus, then these three things must be characteristic of your life, and will be. There will be self-denial, there will be cross-bearing, and there will be following Christ wherever he goes. The disciples in this passage have just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Straight away then, he begins to teach them what the implications of that is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is opposed by the world and hated by the world. The world is going to crucify him, and these men have become disciples. They're following him. They're going to live like him. And here is Jesus then preparing them for the hostility that he was already meeting in the world. Their Christian life was going to be a battle. The hatred that they were seeing was the hatred that Jesus was already facing. And everyone then who is coming to Christ, thinking of becoming a Christian, has to count the cost of that. This is the Christian life. It is denying yourself, taking up the cross. It is following the Lord Jesus. So a true Christian, he says, denies himself. He must deny himself. That isn't an option. That is a demand that he lays upon us. So you have no choice in this matter. If you profess to have received Jesus Christ as God and Savior, you must deny yourself. We're being called to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and to wage a lifelong war on the ego. Deny yourself, he says. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we deny our individual identity or that we become, as it were, robots or puppets and give up our freedom and our rationality. That's not what he's talking about here. It doesn't mean that we deny ourselves God-given and God-created pleasures. God has given us, the scripture says, all things richly to enjoy. Oil to anoint the face, wine to gladden the heart. God created marriage. And you remember how in the New Testament we are warned that the day would come when men will rise up in the church forbidding to marry and to abstain from certain foods and so on, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So a voluntary decision not to marry, not to eat meat, not to drink alcohol, not to own property, that kind of thing, that isn't what Jesus is talking about here when he's speaking of denying yourself. People are free to choose singleness. People are free to become vegetarian, to abstain from alcohol, not to possess a television if they wish. But the leaders of the church can't impose that on a congregation. No one can say either that I'm choosing to abstain from these things in order to do what our Savior tells us here to do and deny myself. Choosing the single life, choosing not to have a television, those are personal choices. They can be related to denying yourself, but you can give up marriage and you can give up TV and you can give up certain foods and drinks and certain possessions and yet at the same time not be denying yourself. In fact, you might be doing the very opposite. You could be completely affirming yourself by giving up those things. They may be the marks of self-righteousness in a person. So we have to be clear as to motive here. Self-denial, it is so important. Notice how the Lord Jesus amplifies that in the next verse. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To lose your life or to deny yourself is basically then a choice between serving yourself or serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a choice between denying the Lord Jesus Christ as your absolute God or denying yourself. That's what he's talking about here. The first denial of sin for all of us comes the day we are converted, because a person who becomes a Christian does so by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as Lord, as Master. The Christian is someone who gives up, who denies all reliance on his own talents, attainments, efforts and achievements, all his good works for acceptance with God. He turns away from relying on everything that is religious, all his praying, all his fasting, all his church attendance and taking communion and giving to the Lord's work. He turns away from all of that. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke about the Pharisee in the temple who admired himself and admired his own religion, and he thanked God that he was not like other men. And then you see this Pharisee of Pharisees, the Apostle Paul, and how different he is. "Everything that was gained to me," he says, "I have counted as loss for Jesus Christ." And beginning the Christian life, then we leave behind the old unbelieving self and we say, "Jesus only can save me." And then for the rest of our lives, we go on saying no to self and yes to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, and desiring and endeavouring to please and obey him in everything. There is a daily surrender to Jesus Christ. There's a daily living in obedience to him, losing your life for his sake. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's the language of self-denial. And it shows itself in a life of self-denial. It dictates the way I believe. For me, Jesus Christ can say no wrong. He is my infallible teacher. And it dictates how I live my life also. If there's an advantage to be gained from living life in a way that does not serve Christ and his church, then I must deny myself those things. I lose my life in order to find it. You know, Jonathan Edwards, many of us would know his name. He was the pastor for more than 20 years of a church in the large town of Northampton, New England. He was ejected from his pulpit. There had been two great periods of awakening under his ministry, and many, many people brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet, when it came to it, only 24 voted for him to remain as their pastor. So he had to leave, and he went away to a frontier town, miles away, that had only 12 white families and 300 Indians. And he cheerfully went there. He didn't sulk, didn't complain about it. He gave away his life in the Lord's work, and so he found it. The previous pastor had built his manse a mile away from the settlement. Edwards built his manse right in the middle of all the teepees and wigwams. He lost his life as a pastor of a great congregation in a big town, and he found his life among Indians, 42 members of the church in Stockbridge. He had a six-year-old son, also called Jonathan, who when he left home in the morning didn't speak a word of English until he came home again in the afternoon. All his friends were Mohicans and Mohawks. Edwards denied himself for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went from that great pulpit in Northampton to a backwards place like Stockport, and he laboured for God there. He loved the Saviour, followed the Saviour, and therefore he was able to deny himself. And that's what Jesus asks of us, denying the self-deifying urge that is in us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, denying retaliation, self-pity, self-enrichment, self-service, self-absorption, denying self-praise, denying our own reputation for Christ's sake. Remember John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what self-denial is. And you see, that's the only way to discover happiness as a Christian. That's the only way. If you want to be miserable as a Christian, well, spend a lot of the time thinking about yourself. Tell people about yourself. Use the pronoun I as often as possible. Listen to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous. Be envious. Be sensitive to every slight cast in your direction. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect at all times for you. Demand agreement with you in everything. Sulk if people are not grateful when you do them a favour. Never forget a good deed you've done, but do as little as possible for everybody else. And you will discover that way a life of misery. Such a life is a life full of miseries. The only way to save your life is to lose it, Jesus says. The world will refuse to deny itself. It hates to do that. But God calls you to lose your life for Christ's sake in order to find it, to deny yourself and to follow after Jesus. And you see, nobody else matters. Nobody else counts. It doesn't matter how other disciples live their lives. You must deny yourself. You're not allowed, you see, to follow other people. You are not allowed to measure yourself against other Christians. And you may well notice, as you walk the Christian life, that the Lord Jesus seems to allow other Christians to do things that he doesn't seem to allow you to do. Other disciples, it would seem, can be very religious and promote themselves and pull strings to further their plans. But you can't do that. You have to deny yourself. You have to lose your life in order to find it. The Lord may let others be honored and promoted, and yet keep you back in obscurity, because he wants to produce in you something for his coming glory that can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great and yet keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get all the credit for it, but perhaps he has you work and toil away for week after week, month in, month out, year in, year out, and nobody ever notices, and somebody else gets the praise for it. Only that you might have 10 times the reward when Jesus comes. You have to lose yourself for Christ's sake in order to find your life. Remember that famous interview with Lady Diana Spencer, when she spoke about her marriage and said that there were three people in her marriage. Well, settle it forever in your mind that when it comes to this eternal relationship between a disciple and the master, there are only ever 2 people. You who are denying yourself and following him, and Jesus Christ whom you are going after. Only 2 people are in that relationship, and only 2 people matter in that relationship. And he has the right then in that relationship to tie your tongue and to chain your hands and to close your eyes and to have you not do what you see other people doing. What is that to you? You follow me, he says. He's a loving Saviour. He loves us deeply. He knows what he's doing, and it's for our good, and we must therefore deny ourselves. And he says, take up the cross. What is the cross that he's referring to? Cross, you know, was a symbol of revulsion in the first century, especially to a Jew. It symbolized Roman oppression. It was the cursed death of cruelty and shame. It was part of the Roman apparatus of oppression and terror. 60 years before Jesus said these words, you remember, the Roman general Crassus put down Spartacus and the rebellion he led. He crucified 6,000 rebels on the Appian Way between Rome and Capua. For miles and miles, the road between those places was hedged with writhing, dying, crucified men. Is that the cross that Jesus is talking about here? Well, obviously it's not the cross of redemption, is it? There's only one saving cross, and that's Christ's cross. Only one completed work of redemption, and that is Christ. So we contribute nothing to the cross of salvation. Our crosses are not redeeming crosses. And our crosses are not the same as the thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks of. The various needs, illnesses, distresses, weaknesses, hardships, and difficulties that come into the lives of everyone who lives in this groaning creation. These are the sufferings of the present time. They're no different from the sufferings of your next door neighbors in terms of sickness and loss and bereavement that come into our lives. Your difficult boss isn't your cross. Your low income isn't your cross. Your mother-in-law isn't your cross. Christ came to the cross because of how he lived and because of what he said. We get a cross because we live like him. We say the things that he said. The cross are those things that specifically happen to us because we follow Jesus. If we were silent, if we looked another way, like everybody else does. If we lived just like the world lives, well, we wouldn't have a cross, would we? We live out the life of Christ in the marketplace, in the PTA, in the business world, and so on. And just doing that, you're going to meet with trouble. That's the cross that he's talking about here. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. Difficulties, you see, are not an indication of cross-bearing, but difficulties for Christ's sake. That's the cross, and it comes to us in a multitude of forms. The Lord's talking then here about his claim of total allegiance from his disciples. They are to follow him even if it meant following him to death. That's what Jesus asked of them. Carrying a cross meant being condemned by society. It meant renouncing and forfeiting all your rights. They were being taken to their execution if they were carrying a cross. The man carrying a cross was going to death. Jesus says, come after me. Come and die. Die to self. That's the description then of a life following Jesus. Remember how Paul says, for your sake we are killed all day long. Do you know at Caesarea where Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, you can still see the remains of a very impressive amphitheatre to the south of the palace. To the north of the palace, you can see the impressive remains of the hippodrome, where they would have horse and chariot races and so on. And in the centre of the hippodrome was a circular area for gladiatorial contests and for the execution of criminals. They faced wild beasts there and fought to death. And beneath the seats of the hippodrome is a tunnel through which the beasts would enter. And off that tunnel to one side is the room where they kept criminals, Christians, waiting for death. And they would hear the roar of the crowd, like the roar of a football stadium. But the crowd there wasn't waiting for footballers. They were waiting to see Christians torn to pieces by lions or flayed alive, all as a spectacle of entertainment. And many Christians died in those ways. They died in faith, believing, martyrs, losing their life for Christ's sake. And the same grace that supported them in that, in their deepest need, that grace is never depleted. And so you and I can take up our cross today and follow me. That's the third characteristic. Follow me, he says. To follow Christ is to acknowledge his sovereignty, to acknowledge his lordship. He is our king. He is our example. He's our God. And we are called to commit ourselves totally to him, to follow him without hesitation, without any reserve. Christ is our leader. He's our pattern. First, of course, he must be our Saviour. We must know him as the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins, through whom we are brought near to God. But then, for the Christian, he is the example. He is the model that we follow in living the Christian life. Are we in a battle? Well, the Lord Jesus is the captain of salvation, and we face the enemy, learning the tactics used by Christ himself. Are we running with patience the race that is set before us? He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who has already run the course and won the prize. And you then are to look to the end of the course and to see him as the model by which you run the race. We're to follow him in utter submission to his will. But following like that inevitably will involve suffering, because we are following in the steps of someone who knew suffering and grief himself. The whole of his ministry was lived out in terms of bitter conflict. Right through, he was engaging in conflict facing the onslaught of the evil one. We see it here, don't we, in this very passage. As Peter's eyes are opened to see who Jesus is at Caesarea, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was a great moment in the history of the church and in the lives of these disciples. And immediately, Satan takes hold, as it were, of the lips of Peter and uses them in an attempt to turn Christ away from the cross. And when you get to the end, right to the threshold of Calvary, you see the Lord in the garden, and there's something of the intense agony involved in the battle with the evil one. He sweats great drops of blood, and you hear him, as the epistle to the Hebrews puts it so vividly, with strong cries and tears, going through that desperate turmoil of soul in Gethsemane. That's the Christian life. That's what it means to live as a Christian. It means to be involved in conflict with the evil one, the enemy of our souls. And when a man is seeking to know the Lord and seeking with all his heart to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he leads, then he is going to face a desperate battle with the evil one. And he is a subtle foe. He knows every ruse, every stratagem in the battle. He knows us personally. He knows your weak points and mine. And no general generally will assault the strong points. He comes and attacks the flanks. He probes the unguarded point of the defences. He remembers all your past failures, doesn't he? And he brings them up to discourage you, reminding you of sins of the past and failures of the past. And he doesn't let up. He'll dress up the world to make it so attractive to us. He dulls our vision of Christ. He dulls our hope of heaven. If we are following Christ, it's a hard path to walk. And we face the antagonism of men also, don't we? The Lord Jesus did. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you read the gospel narratives, and it brings out all the details of that prophetic word from Isaiah. How often they tried to trip him up. How often they misrepresented him. A gluttonous man, they said. A wine bibber. A drunkard. A friend of publicans and sinners. And the implication of what they were saying was plain. Look at the company he keeps. Birds of a feather flock together. That's the kind of person he is. And then when he shows his power in the mighty deeds he does, casting out demons. By the power of the devil, he's doing that, they say. And he comes to Calvary, and all the scorn, all the mockery they pour on the Lord Jesus, ridiculing him with cheap jokes. And he says, we are to follow him. Right to the end, he faced hatred. And his followers go the same way. Do you remember how Paul, how he must have been stung on that occasion when he was on Mars Hill, surrounded by the philosophers in that city, and they talk about him and they say, what is this babbler going to say? What's he going to talk about now? And you know what it is, how difficult it is to be faced with scorn as someone who is clinging desperately to an old-fashioned, outmoded superstition like Christianity. Isn't that difficult to cope with? When you're dismissed by some superior smile from a person who can't conceive how you could be so incredulous as to believe the gospel. Festus, you remember, mocked the apostle Paul. Paul, you're mad. He must have felt the sting of that in front of all those people, the great and the noble people of the city. Christ says to these disciples, follow me. Be prepared for the scorn of men. Be prepared for the contempt of an unbelieving world. Be prepared to be misrepresented. Be prepared to face hostility from every side. But follow me. If we are to follow Christ, then we have to really clamp down on the tendency to compromise in order to avoid that sting of scorn. Because we love our comforts, don't we? We all love our comforts. None of us relishes facing scorn and ridicule. And constantly then there is this temptation to modify and to adapt ourselves to the situation. We can be tempted very sorely in that way. You don't have to be so fanatical, do you? You don't want people to think you're an extremist. Just give a little. Don't be so blunt with people. You see the enemy can take even a true godly desire and twist it. He knows we are concerned to reach people, to reach our family members, to reach our neighbours and workmates with the gospel, to bring others to Christ. And so he says, just modify it a little bit. Make it just a little bit more palatable for people. And you've got all these rough edges on this message. It's a bit angular. You talk too much about sin. You talk too much about the cross. Why not present something that wouldn't cause so much difficulty? But Jesus says, let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And yes, of course, the way is hard. The way of wholehearted discipleship is hard, and yet it's a gloriously rewarding way. If a man serve me, says Jesus, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant also shall be. And following then, we find that uphill, difficult path, this path of obedience, is the path of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If we choose a path of disobedience, then we know, don't we? We lose close fellowship with the Saviour. We lose sight of him so often. But to obey wholeheartedly is the way to deep, close communion with the Saviour. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke to the Philippians in the way he did, about knowing Christ in an increasingly intimate way, and he spoke about knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, because it's as we learn to suffer with Christ and die daily with Christ that we know what it is to walk in fellowship with him. There's nothing really to compare with that, and in our better moments we know that to be true. And that's what we must be striving for, to know his favour and to live daily in his presence. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Amen. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let's all pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words, for the wonderful encouragement that you give us in these words, for a great commandment and a challenging command. But we thank you that we also have this utmost confidence that whatever you command your people to do, you are also able to give them grace to do it. That you've never left your people ever with a hopelessly impractical and merely idealistic command, but that your life dwells in your people, and having access to that indwelling spirit, you enable us to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow. So help us to keep obeying our Saviour, to keep asking for grace day by day, to obey you and follow in your footsteps. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.